Good morning. The scripture passage this morning comes from Joshua chapter 2, verses 1 through 21. This is God's word. And Joshua, the son of Nun, sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, "Go, view the land, especially Jericho." And they went and came into the house of a prostitute named Rahab and lodged there. And it was told to the king of Jericho, "Behold, men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land." Then the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land." But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them, and she said, "True, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out. I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them." But she had brought them to the roof and hid them with the stalks of flax that she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued after them on the way to Jordan as far as the fords, and the gate was shut as soon as the pursuers had gone out. Before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, to whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heavens above and on the earth beneath. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dwelt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house, and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death." And the men said to her, "Our life for yours, even to death. If you do not tell this business of ours, then when the Lord gives us the land, we will deal kindly and faithfully with you." And then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was built into the city wall, so that she lived in the wall. And she said to them, "Go into the hills, or the pursuers will encounter you, and hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Then afterward you may go your way." The men said to her, "We will be guiltless with respect to this oath of yours that you have made us swear. Behold, when we come into the land, you shall tie the scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, and you shall gather into your house your father and your mother and your brothers and all your father's household. Then if anyone goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his head, and we shall be guiltless. But if a hand is laid on anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head." But if you tell this business of ours, then we shall be guiltless with respect to your oath that you have made us swear. And she said, "According to your words, so be it." Then she sent them away, and they departed, and she tied the scarlet cord in the window.
Am I on? Are we on? Good. Thank you, Shannon. If you're new or visiting, we have just begun last week a series for the summer where we're looking at the book of Joshua. So if you can see how, as Tony did a wonderful job setting up the comparison of Old Testament, New Testament, kind of like in the New Testament, after the Gospels, you have the book of Acts. After the Exodus, you have the entrance into the land. You have the conquest of Joshua and the Judges. So you have this series of now kind of a, because of this, now take action. And as the people of Israel are entering in to the promised land, you have these interactions now in this land that has been occupied by these tribes and nations. The Canaanites is one big collection, but all these different groups. And here you have God saying, "I'm going to send you into this place." And I don't know how you think about chores. My dad taught me that if you've got like three or four or five things you got to do, pick the biggest and the hardest one, start there. Do that one first, and then all the other chores won't seem as bad because you did the biggest thing first. God sends them to the most fortified city in the whole place first. He starts them at Jericho. So he takes his people who have been slaves. They have been a dominated people. They've seen wonders and God's provision. And I thought Tony's description last week of the way, just the story of Joshua, I mean, just to see all the things that he had lived through, really did capture all of these works and provisions of God. But then, nonetheless, would it feel scary? I mean, you've been a people of bondage and slavery. Now you're free. And then God says, you see that big, scary fortress city? I want to start there. So he sends these spies into the land, and so it just kind of begs the question, what is the scariest thing you think God has called you to do? If you think of yourself as a Christian, what is the scariest thing you think God's called you to do? Maybe is it stay in a hard marriage? Is it represent your faith in a workplace? Very regularly, you know, my best friend Timo will say, you know, the hard thing about church is, if you go to your workplace and you talk about Jesus, you get fired. If I don't talk about Jesus, I get fired. And it just puts us in these opposite kind of scenarios. But nonetheless, you still do. Everybody's called to confess. You're called to own Christ. Doesn't mean you're gifted as an evangelist, but maybe one of the scariest things for you to do as a Christian is to just let it be known that you do believe in Jesus. I don't know what you are facing that could be from the call of God that is scary, but I would suspect all of us have something. And so just recognize that God does not hesitate to look at the advance of his kingdom and call people like you and me into hard things. He does not hesitate. He does not stop and consult and like, is this going to be hard for you? Oh, well, then we won't do it. It's not how he works. And the hardest work ever was the work that Jesus did on the cross. So if he's gone to the most extreme difficulties to save us, do you think he's going to hesitate to call people like you and me into hardships? And that, in a nutshell, is what this story encapsulates. But then it's full of surprises. It's full of surprises of grace. It's full of surprises of allies. It's full of surprises of the outcomes. And that also is the way we can see, as you see the advance of the kingdom of Jesus in your own personal life, but around you, your life is set up to be very surprised. So that's, you know, so those are going to be some of the things we're going to look at in this passage. And so if you want to follow along the outline we've provided, we're going to start with just the command, go view the land. What is really encompassed in that? It seems simple. Go view the land. But man, there are some enormous things that are encompassed in that command. Then you see the remarkable faith, the surprising faith of a Gentile. I mean, what's going to be really fun about it is you're going to see a perfect summary of saving faith. But it's coming out of the most unlikely person. You're going to see better faith in a Gentile than you are going to see in Israelites 40 years prior. That when the spies were sent into the land, and that two of them were like, yes. 10 of them were like, heck no. Like, this place is scary. And so you actually have more and better faith in a Gentile prostitute than you have in spies that were sent out by, that had seen the Red Sea parted, and they'd seen God do amazing things. So in that summary where she says, according to your words, what do we see about saving faith coming out of Rahab? And then you see this amazing outcome. You see an unlikely escape. You see a joy. And you see something really at the heart of it, all tied up in this, that little symbolism of a scarlet cord. What is in that? That's what we want to look at, okay? So let's start with the command. And the question we have there under the first point is, how does God's call take into account our setting and our culture? And what I mean is, how is God realistic? How does God, in his call upon your life, if you think of yourself as a Christian, how does God call upon your life, call you to look at with sober realism at what is involved for you to be faithful? God did not say to his people Israel, hey, you know, there's this deep, big, dark, nasty, scary fortress city called Jericho. We're just not going to talk about that. That is not what God did. God called these two spies to go resolutely, thoroughly, search it out, size it up, stare at it, look at it for all of its potential to intimidate you. And then how is that going to drive you back to how you see you need me? God's resolve to call you and me to be realistic is actually motivated by his love and his commitment, not just to our justification, but to our sanctification. If you're new to the church, what that means is not just that you would experience the once and for all forgiveness of Jesus, but that you would experience the ongoing transformation of his work in your heart. That's sanctification. God is committed to your glory. And being committed to your glory and being committed to mine, he does not cut any corners. He does not hesitate to call you and me to look at reality in all of the aspects in which it can be terrifying. So just simply starting with just such a straightforward command. In verse 1, Joshua, the son of Nun, sent two men secretly as spies, saying, "Go view the land, especially Jericho." And they went, and they came into the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab and lodged there. Then, verse 3, the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land." What is their assignment? Go look at all of it. Now, there's a premise built into everybody's training as a pilot. That premise is called situational awareness. There is a way in which, as you are learning to fly a plane, I got to do this years ago. I had to quit because we got pregnant with our first kid, who's now 35. But it was a season of my life was just filled with excitement. It was a childhood dream. I wanted to be a pilot. I was excited about the opportunity to get to do this. And I was really pleasantly surprised by how the mechanics worked pretty easy, pretty quick. You know, controls, yoke, turn, that bank, you know, rudders, all the things. Learning the instruments, airspeed, that stuff really came pretty quick. It's the situational awareness that's so important. So things around you that can change and can vary and be surprising. And so learning how not just to control this device, but learning to keep your head, it's called keep your head on a swivel. And it's the idea that you're constantly doing this. You're scanning all the time. You're looking at instruments and you're scanning. You're looking at instruments, you're looking to the side. If you got a canopy above, you're scanning instruments, you're looking up. Situational awareness. Why? Because good piloting is based on reality. Accidents happen when you're not aware. I was coming into the pattern down here at Linder Airport, and this was one of my great moments of learning. Because how do you learn? Not just from successes. You learn from failures. I'm coming into the pattern. I call the tower. You know, this is Yankee Mike Niner coming in from the north, entering the pattern downwind. They're like, "Roger, Yankee Mike Niner. You're number 3 after the Cessna." Mike, right. I look to my left. I see a plane flaring over the apron. It's about to touch down. I'm like, okay, there's number 1. I'm looking to the west toward Plant City. I'm looking for a Cessna. Here comes a Cessna. And I'm number 3 after the Cessna. I'm on downwind, which means then I'm going to take a turn to the south and begin to lose altitude and then enter the final and come in and land. But as I turned onto my base turn, which is what you call that leg of the approach, the air traffic controller goes nuts. I mean, he starts yelling in the microphone, "Yankee Mike Niner, Yankee Mike Niner, turn out of the pattern, turn out of the pattern immediately." And I add power, I begin to lift, I begin to turn this way. Here comes another Cessna. And what the air traffic controller wasn't doing, he wasn't counting the first plane that was over the apron. And he was counting, that plane is already having landed, so there was 1, 2, but they were both Cessnas. Now, here's the rule and here's the premise. That's on me. Because the pilot is always responsible to be situationally aware. Doesn't matter if the air traffic controller goofed up. And he did. But the responsibility is always on the pilot. No one else is responsible for your life but you. You are responsible for you. You are responsible for God's call on your life. And God will not hesitate to call you to faithfulness no matter what the circumstances. He does not consult. I think most of us can. If you follow Jesus for over a year, You can, if you follow Jesus for over 10 years, if you follow Jesus for over 50 years, you can testify a lot. Yeah, God never consulted me about that. He just called me to it. Be faithful, walk with me, know me, trust me, love me, obey me. But faithfulness, holiness for us, our glory is his goal. It is not our comfort. That's important because we're a consumer society, so it's important for us to be situationally aware. How do the values and the assumptions and just the priorities of our world around us begin to seep in and subtly shape what we expect should happen, or we expect what God would and could call us to do or to be? And he is not committed to this world. He is committed to his kingdom. And you, in his kingdom, he is absolutely, utterly committed to you and to your glory in that kingdom. But your role and my role in that kingdom is the advance of his kingdom, not yours, not mine. And as he calls us to be faithful, he does not hesitate to call us to look at scary, nasty, intimidating things because the battle does not depend upon it or us. It depends upon him. Just like Tony walked us through last week, the story is not so much about what are you supposed to do and will do and ought to do. The story is what has God done, what is God doing, and what is God going to do? And he's already outlined this whole plan ahead of time. He is going to deliver all of this into the hands of his people. Now remember, if you're not a Christian and you're full of stories in our culture about Palestine and you're full of the idea that somehow Israel is an occupier and is somehow an evil agent because they've ever moved into the land of Palestine to begin with, can I remind you of one simple premise? Everybody has moved into some country at some time. The assumption that you're the first person there and that it always belongs to you is a flawed assumption. And what we're forgetting in the whole scale is God owns everything. And God's promise to Israel was, I'm moving you into this place because I'm judging the tribes that are there because the fullness of their wickedness has reached to heaven. And the same way that God will move Israel in to displace the tribes that were there and judge them, he would use the Babylonians a few centuries later to move them in and judge Israel. Because the ultimate rights and entitlements don't belong to you or me or Palestine or Israel. The rights and entitlements belong to God. As he will say very plainly in multiple places in scriptures, is it not mine to do with what I please? And the land that he has promised to Israel, he is using them to judge a wicked set of nations. They are violent, they are cruel, they are godless, they are vile. And they were being judged. And it was a harbinger of the ultimate coming of judgment day in space and time when this season happens. When God sends Joshua and the Israelites in, judgment day had come for the tribes of the Canaanites. Israel wasn't better, just like the Babylonians weren't better, but they were God's tool, and God had a purpose, and he was advancing his kingdom. So, as you think about what it means to be called into a situation where you are hearing what God's calling to you, but then it scares you, well, welcome to the kingdom. Gideon, what does Gideon do in Judges chapter 6? He immediately is confronted with an entire nation that are called like swarms of locusts. They are so numerous. And the Midianites have been intimidating, dominating certain regions of Israel for a long time, and God raises up a mighty army of 300. And why does he do that? Because he said, you know, it starts with thousands and God whittles them down to a few hundred because he says, lest you think your power has achieved this deliverance. King David, he's going to be the baby brother in a long string of sets of descendants of Jesse. King David is the least and the overlooked. He's going to be the one that God is going to use to be the deliverer. What is God going to consistently do again and again and again? He's going to use what apparently looks like human weakness so that his power is displayed, which is why all the way into the New Testament, Paul can write, hey, I can rejoice in my weaknesses. Why? Because God's power is made obvious. It's made manifest when I'm weak. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's about him and his kingdom. So some things to ask. How realistic are you, especially about hard circumstances? Do you believe God has the right to call you into hard circumstances? Are you naive? Michael Card wrote it, but Amy Grant sang it like 40 plus years ago. It says, when the world begins to see you change, don't expect them to applaud. Keep your eyes on him and tell yourself you've become the work of God. If you're going to follow Jesus faithfully, the world's not going to be pleased. People aren't going to cheer for you. Some now believers will cheer for you. But other people in the world are probably going to start with ridicule and opposition and suspicion and skepticism all the way up to cynicism and hate. Is Jesus still worth following? And just remember, do you believe you're called to kingdom goals without the presence of the king? Do you believe you're called to kingdom goals without the presence of the king? Because that's not true. God is saying to his people, God was calling his people to advance to a kingdom goal, but the guarantee in the whole thing was with the presence of the king. He was going to be present with them, which leads us to our second big idea. So then, why does it matter that the Lord is trustworthy no matter what our circumstances are? Because can I ask you to think about this? What do you think Rahab was facing? Don't think about the spies. Now, the spies are scared. They spy, they get caught. They get trapped. I mean, he basically says, okay, I want to send you guys, go view the land. They go view the land, and suddenly they're trapped. And they're in the fortress. It's like the great, it would be a great novel. It would be a great set within some epic story on some film, TV show, or book. Spies slip in, get caught. Oh, nuts. What do we do now? Oh, and a prostitute says, I'll hide you. I mean, can you imagine the breathless, the scared, the panic? But don't think about them. Think about Rahab. What does she know the coming of Israel equals? Judgment Day. What does Rahab know the coming of Israel means? Everybody I know, everybody I love, and me, we're going to die. Our life is now over. Now, in that moment and in that situation, what goes through your head? And here's one of the clearest, purest statements of faith. Go to verse 9. So the men are lying down on the roof, and she's coming up to talk to them where she's hidden them. And she said, I know the Lord has given you the land, and the fear of you has fallen upon us, and all the inhabitants of the land melt before you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were before the Jordan, beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Facing death, she says, I know what's really in play. God is holy, and we are melting before him. Now, here's what's really cool about that. She's acknowledging the work of the Lord, the power of the Lord, the promises of the Lord, more than the spies were. I hinted at that a few minutes ago. If you go back into the story of Exodus, and the first bend, you get to the Numbers and Leviticus, and all of that starts where the Lord is moving them out of Egypt and toward the promised land. The first sending of the spies, of 12 of them, results in 10 of them saying, heck no. They're too big. They're too scary. The Rephidim live there. The giant people. There's fortified cities. We'll never make it. Two of them are like, the Lord can do this. He is good. Joshua was one of those two spies. So Rahab has more faith and more confidence and more accuracy about who the Lord is and what he's done than his own people did. Now, isn't that funny? Isn't that ironic? Isn't that surprising? In other words, when you begin to think about, is the Lord worthy of my trust, even though my circumstances look terrible? Rahab's doomed, and she still acknowledges the Lord for who he is and what he can do. That's saving faith. If I understand that I'm a sinner before the God that made me, if I understand that he is worthy of my faith and all I've done is reject him, then what I'm really acknowledging is I don't deserve it. I know what the Lord deserves. The Lord deserves better than what I've given to him. I know who he is. He is the owner, the maker, the only one uncreated. He's the only one who's the Lord and giver of life. He's the only one who has the right to judge, and he will. He's the only one who has the will to save. And he's promised that he can. But what I'm acknowledging is, in relation to that person, he's the worthy one, and I am not. How do you think of saving faith in your own heart? Do you think of it as like a ticket, and it's fire insurance, and God's going to get me out of hell? Or do you understand, no, this is personal. This is between you and your maker. It always has been. And what he is worthy of and what I am worthy of are two opposites. He's worthy of praise and trust. I'm worthy of condemnation and rejection. I'm the one who deserves death. And in this story, she's the one who knows it. And then pick up from verse 12. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you will deal kindly with my father's house and give me a sure sign that you will save alive. Now look at how many people she thinks of before she mentions herself. That you will save my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, all who belong to them, they're my nieces and nephews, and deliver our lives. That's the first time her prayer includes her. You'll deliver our lives from death. And then go jump all the way. Then the men respond, absolutely, our life for yours. Which is a great prayer. If you're not a Christian or you're new to the Bible, that's going to be a template that you're going to see all the way through the whole scriptures. In the garden, a innocent set of animals are killed so that Adam and Eve can be clothed. Innocent in the place of the guilty. In the sacrificial offer command of Abraham with Isaac, the Lord is going to call Abraham to lay his own son, the only son he's got, in this heir of promise to a nation that's going to be numbered more than the stars and more than the sands of the sea. And the Lord says, I want you to put him on the altar before me. And Abraham is ready to do it. And then the Lord stops him and says, instead, a ram is caught in the thicket. So now a ram is sacrificed instead of Isaac. It's going to be a pattern. It's going to be carried out throughout the sacrificial system, all throughout the book of Leviticus and the law, that there's going to be a provision of a substitute, a lamb, a goat, a bull, basically a sacrificial offering substitute is going to be instituted consistently for the people of Israel, that you should expect a substitute is going to be offered so that you can be redeemed. And here's that same pattern, us for you. If you perish, may we perish. Our lives for your lives, because she's saving their lives. But when the Lord gives us the land, we will deal kindly and faithfully with you. And then they jump down to verse 18 and say, tie this scarlet cord in the window. We're going to come back to that in just a minute. Through which you let us down, you will gather your father into your house, father, mother, brothers, all your household. And then she says in verse 21, words that are so sweet and reverberate through scripture. According to your words, so be it. If you know your Bibles, that should make you think immediately of Matthew 1. When the angel visits Mary, and the angel announces that the Messiah is coming through her, and God is going to cause her to be impregnated, and that the one she's going to give birth to is the Holy One. It's the long way. It's God the Son. She's going to be the vessel for the birth of the Messiah. And she says, according to your words, may it be. This is saving faith. even though it looks like I'm going to be destroyed, even though I should be destroyed. I'm part of a godless nation. We know the Lord is coming. We know the Lord's judgment has happened. We know what has happened by the parting of the Red Sea. We know what has happened to Sion and Og. We know. And we know it's coming. Now she makes an appeal. Would you deal kindly? Now here's what I just want to ask you to think about. When have you seen God deal kindly with you, if you think of yourself as a Christian? And do you really see it that way? You're not getting something you deserve. You are resolutely getting something you don't deserve. Saving grace is merciful. Saving grace is a miracle of mercy. God's dealing kindly with me when he could deal justly. And when you recognize that, what does that do? That humbles us. It makes us recognize, wait a minute, we're walking miracles. We should be dead like the residents of Jericho. We should be dead like all the Canaanites. We should be dead. And instead, we're redeemed. But he's the one who's made this happen. He's the one who's worthy. So, you know, have you seen 1,000 scenes on TVs and movies where somebody falls and then somebody else reaches down and somebody grabs their hand and their wrists are interlocked because they're holding their forearm and they're holding this wrist? And how many times have you seen that scene played out? And then what matters? Can this person appear, leverage strength to get this dangling person back up? That's saving faith. It's not, I mean, you're hanging on with all your life, but what matters? It isn't the strength of the person hanging on that's dangling. What matters is the person who's anchored. And that saving promise is the promise of the Lord. So, how genuinely are you trusting in him rather than trusting in your own efforts? Rahab had no illusions about what she deserved. And I think that's what guides us to understand, to see the gospel, even in the story of Rahab. Wait a minute, it's not just the spies, it's God's grace to her and to her whole household. Which, third big idea, freedom and joy. What is the impact of trusting the Lord for deliverance? The spies are trusting the Lord. Rahab is trusting the Lord. Israel that is about to come is trusting the Lord. What's the one group of people not trusting the Lord? The residents of Jericho. And we're going to see that soon in Joshua chapter 6. That's coming. We got a few intervening events that we got to look at before we get to Joshua 6. But you know, if you know your Bibles, you know what happens to the walls of Jericho. 7 laps around, a lap every day for 7 days, and then 7 laps on the 7th day, and blow horns, and boosh. And then, but what does not fall? Rahab's house. All the fortress collapses, but what is preserved? The amazing outcomes. The first thing I'd like you to see, because before that happens, the biggest surprise is the ally. The biggest surprise is that the spies come obeying the call of the Lord, go look at what is scary, go look at what is nasty, and then in the midst of it, what do they find? Somebody who believes the Lord more vigorously than they do. The most unexpected ally. She's a prostitute. Why was she the kind of person they would go to first? Because she would be used to seeing strangers. Why did the king of Jericho know? Go to that lady to find out who came. Those people from Israel, they were with you. People around had seen them. They'd seen them with her. So who's the unexpected ally? The Gentile harlot. Now go into the Gospels. Who are the unexpected allies? The lepers, the lame, the demon-possessed, Mary Magdalene, the woman weeping on Jesus' feet, the tax collectors. I mean, who are the unlikely allies? If you grew up in the church, and here's one of your greatest battles, if you grew up in the church, you could have been trained early and often to expect that really the person who's worthy to be in this meeting is the person who has it all together. That the person who really belongs here is the person who does everything right. They do it well. They do it beautifully. They do it with integrity and character. And you think that's the person who, quote, deserves to be here. Wrong. That's from the pit of hell. That's moralism. The person who is welcome here is Rahab. The person who's welcome here are people like you and me. People like the Apostle Paul, who was a racist and a murderer. People who, like Matthew, was a tax collector and worked with the enemy Roman forces before Jesus called him and said, no, you be with me. I mean, you've got this whole upside down kingdom of God thing going where the person who doesn't seem to belong or deserve to belong is the person who actually exercises faith and is the center of the story. Do you know in Hebrews chapter 11, in the hall of faith, if you think of yourself as a Christian and you read your Bible a lot, remember Hebrews 11, Abraham, Moses, all the heroes of the faith, Rahab is named. Do you know in the book of James in chapter 2, when he talks about faith that exercises itself in real faith, exercises itself in taking action, Rahab is named. You know when the big one? Here's the big one in Matthew chapter 1. She's Boaz's mother. Do you know your story of Ruth? Remember how Ruth loses it all? They go out of the land. Everything she and Naomi do is just one big story of failure, failure, failure. They leave the land of promise. They go live with the Gentiles. They do everything bad. They do everything wrong. But then Naomi, who's picked up there, Ruth, who's picked up by Naomi's son. So Naomi's son disobediently marries a Moabitess. So Naomi's son is going to disobey the commands of God and marry outside the kingdom. And then he dies, but then Ruth sticks with Naomi. And when they brought back into the land, do you remember there's one descendant of Naomi's family who could redeem them, a man who shows them extraordinary mercy and kindness. Where do you think Boaz learned extraordinary mercy and kindness? Because his mom was Rahab. Rahab had learned extraordinary kindness and mercy because God saved her life. But the pattern by which she's saved is really cool. What's the whole deal with the scarlet cord? It's the image of Passover. Do you remember the Israelites? Everybody deserves to die. Everybody should have a Passover. Everybody should have the angel of death come to their house and the firstborn's going to die because everybody's a sinner. The first 9 plagues belong on Egypt alone, but the 10th plague comes for everybody because death is coming for everybody. And the Lord says, when I pass through, you shall mark your doors and your windows and the window posts with what? Red blood, the blood of a substitute. And if you're covered, you're under that roof, I will pass over. And what do the 2 spies say to her? Put this scarlet cord in your window. The pattern of Passover is continuing. You are marked. You are marked. You are under the blood of the covenant promise. And because you're under the covenant promise, you and all who are with you, you're going to be spared. That's what she says when she says in verse 21, according to your words, so be it. Are you the unexpected ally in the kingdom? Are you the first person in your family to come to faith? Are you surprised if you've been raised in Christian families and Christian cultures? Are you surprised at the stories of redemption that come out of the blue? The odd, the outsider, the reckless, those who are really disgraced, like me. The people who lead this church, your stories for a lot of them, I know. Do you see the remarkable grace and mercy of God that nobody deserves this? All of us are under the curse of the Passover, unless the blood of Christ marks us. And then it's amazing. Amazing outcomes. There's deliverance. There's rescue. There's joy. And then the wonder to think, what is a church? We are a big collection of amazing stories. We are just one big collection of amazing stories of God's mercy and grace to save people like us who don't deserve it. Do you believe that? Because that's what advances the kingdom. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you are so gracious that you would save. You don't have to. We don't deserve it. And then we see revealed your power, your worth, your beauty, the wonders of your willingness, your heart to redeem when we don't deserve it. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that this is why it makes sense that we should not be ashamed of the gospel, because it's your power for salvation to anyone who believes. Thank you for what you are. Thank you for how you are in your saving grace, and that you would extend that grace to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.